Well, bring it on. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Friday broadcast on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Any biblical, theological questions, any social, moral, cultural questions, any questions interacting with anything we ever talk about here on the Line of Fire, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. I saw some posts one time on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, and they were asking for medical advice and what stops bleeding better. So I saw it. I don't see most of what's posted, but I spotted that and said, so sorry, not a medical doctor, can't give you help with that. Someone else thought I was being fraudulent because the name said Dr. Brown and I was wearing a white shirt, therefore I was a medical doctor. So don't come in with your medical questions. However, I will say this. It's August 24th, 2018, as this airs live. This is 4 years to the day, by the grace of God, that I started a brand new lifestyle. With God's help and with Nancy's help, I got rid of everything I had eaten bad my entire life. And I was not a glutton as much as just an unhealthy eater, lifelong chocoholic, and eating pizza regularly most of my life and other things that were not particularly healthy. Lots of breads and pasta, almost no fruit, minimal salad and greens. And by God's grace, 4 years to this day changed. And here's the miracle. Never fallen off the wagon once. That means there's only one place to boast, and that's in the Lord's grace. If it was just Mike Brown's willpower, I would have collapsed about 1,000 times along the way. In less than 8 months, I went from 275 pounds down to 180. Blood pressure went from 149 over 103 down to about 100 over 65. Cholesterol from the old low 200s down to about 123. And the bad used to be high, the good low, that reversed. Used to have constant lower back pain, that's gone. Used to have 3-4 headaches a week. Haven't had a headache in 4 years. Well, 4 years minus 3 days. The first 3 days were miserable withdrawal, all the food addictions leaving. But haven't had a headache for 4 years. Had sleep apnea. Doctor said there's nothing could be done. I had to travel with a breathing machine all around the world. Yeah, picture that. You're in some hotel in India trying to find an outlet and having to sleep with your feet at the top of the bed and your head at the bottom because you can't plug the thing in and have it reach where you are. And that was life. And doctor said nothing could be done surgically. Well, I lost enough weight that it just opened up the breathing passage. So I'm super grateful to God. And you say, well, okay, you lost all that weight. What's happened? I've stayed around within about 10 pounds of that. It's grace, grace, grace. If God could help me, he could help you. The book Nancy and I wrote about it, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, by God's grace, has changed many, many lives. So I encourage you to get hold of that. But I don't say that so much to sell a book. I say it to give glory to the Lord. All right, we are going straight to the phones, starting in Florida with Louise. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
I'm trying to think. I think I'm listening to you online too.
All right. Yeah. Make sure you turn down whatever you have, and then speak right into the phone so we can hear you clearly.
Okay.
So, there we go.
I've had this this calling on my life that the Lord puts me in situations sometimes where I see corruption, mm-hmm. and I have to call it out. I have to call it out.
Yeah.
And I don't understand. Is this something that certain people have, or is it that we all should be doing this? I'm just confused because there's something that's happening at my work, and it needs to be called out. Why does the Lord always make me see it? Why doesn't anybody else call it out, you know?
Yeah, well, first thing is, again, just taking everything at face value for what you're saying. In other words, not knowing anything more about it but what you're telling me. This is having a prophetic heart, a prophetic way of looking at things, whether someone thinks they're prophets alive today or not. That's not the issue. It's a prophetic kind of mindset that really sees the world much more in black and white, that really sees right as much righter and wrong as much wronger. And normally there's not really any middle ground. And the thing bothers you more and concerns you more, and you feel you have to do something. Based on what you're saying, it's the way God wired you. In the church, it's normally expressed as a prophetic gift, but it's the same way you see things in the world. Look, there's somebody else. When they see somebody else suffering, they have to stop and help them. They're moved by compassion. Why me? Yeah. Well, because you've got the compassion. And someone else, their job is just to go and speak a kind word in secret. The key thing that you have to do, if this is a gifting or a particular way that you've been shaped and fashioned, is that you have to do your best to not make it a personal issue that this is bothering me, but rather this is wrong. This is not right. That's first thing. The second thing is you have to do your best to present things in a way that people will be able to hear, meaning that sometimes we get so frustrated and pent up and we don't want to speak that by the time we speak, it just kind of bursts out and it could even be mixed with our own personality, which could be offensive. Whereas, and emotional. Right. So what you want to do is try to pray to work those things through, and then also make sure there's no hypocrisy, double standard in your own life. And then you would start by asking a question. Let's say you go to whoever the person is in authority and say, hey, I don't mean to step out of bounds here, but I'm concerned. I'm seeing this. It seems to be wrong. Could you shed some light on it? Now, maybe it just looks wrong and it's really not. You get the rest of the information. You're at peace. Maybe when the person sees it, they'll be alarmed and say, we have to fix this. Maybe the person is part of the problem, in which case they're going to lie or cover up and your burden is only going to get deeper. And look, I worked for a company for some years in sales and then became convinced at a certain point that they were not being honest in the way they did certain things. And because of that, I had to leave. I confronted it. I asked questions. This is the way they operated. They pointed the finger at me. Obviously, you lost your sales edge. And I knew it was time to move on. But take it as a gift from the Lord, but then also join it with prayer so that you pray for people, you pray for righteousness, that the goal is not to be right. The goal is to see the problem solved and just accept it. Accept it with joy.
Wow. Thank you. So I just needed to hear what you just said. You don't have no idea how much I needed to hear that because I feel like I'm going crazy. And why, Lord? You know, why?
Well, good. So, all right. Keep us posted, okay?
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I love you so much. Thank you for your show. Thank you for your boldness. And thank you for helping me today. I really appreciate it.
You are very welcome. That's why we're here. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bob in Tennessee. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. This is about the age when the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah would die. It would say, Josiah began ruling at age 16 and he reigned for 38 years and so forth. Does that mean that they died, whatever 38 plus 16 would be? Does that mean that? I know sometimes there was a co-reign.
No. Yeah, the co-reign would be while the person was alive. So in the case of Josiah, he started reigning at the age of 8, and he was killed in battle after 31 years, killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho, and he died at the age that. So he would die at the age of 39 if he was 8 years old when he started and then died, if I have my numbers right, was killed 31 years later. So if you have a co-regency where the son is reigning along with the father, which scholars believe is the case in certain places, that would be included in those final years. In other words, when it says they died, then you just say, okay, let's say your example started at the age of 16, person reigned for 30 years, that means they died at 46. It's that simple.
Yeah,
so if there was a co-regency, it's while...
battle, it'll just say that they started reigning maybe at 6 years old and they reigned for 30 years. Does that mean that they just lived to be 36 years old?
Exactly. Exactly, because they would reign until they died. Even if they were incapacitated, they would still be recognized as king. So like
yeah,
I said, if there was
I figured this out on my own, and correct me if I'm wrong, David only lived to be about 58 and Solomon 60. Would that be about right?
No, Solomon, there's a debate in terms of exactly how long he reigned. No, David lived to be 70, 30 years, and then becoming king, and 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem, so he reigned for 40 years total. He would have died at 70.
Okay. You know, don't you think it's kind of neat when we're living in this 2018 that the Bible says 70 plus 10 more if you've got strength, and that's probably what the average age is, isn't it? Remarkable.
Yeah, and look, through the centuries, Bob, things have changed a lot. In other words, you could go back in certain centuries where average lifespan people was maybe in their 40s. That was very common. And there's still parts of the world where average lifespan could be in the 40s or 50. And then other places where it's getting in the high 80s or low 90s. Obviously, just changes in hygiene, in certain cases, changes in nutrition and medical care. But yeah, very, very interesting. One way or another, God's word is always absolutely relevant. Thanks for the call, Bob. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Desmond in Colorado. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. Had a question. I been in conversations with people who are involved with the Hebrew Roots movement. Don't know if mm-hmm. you're familiar with
sure.
that movement. But I heard one guy say, and he was trying to show me about how we should keep the feast, and he pointed mm-hmm. to 1 Corinthians 5:7-8,
yep.
where it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, and for Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast,
mm-hmm.
not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and weaknesses. And I was, and I knew that Paul wasn't speaking about the actual feast, maybe in the Old Testament. But I didn't really know how to explain that. So how would you explain that to movement?
Yeah, first thing, I would point them to other scriptures that explicitly say that we are not under the Sinai covenant. I would take them to Hebrews 8, which quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31, that we are now in the new and better covenant and not under the Sinai covenant. I would take them to Galatians 3, that would say that the purpose of the Torah was to bring us to the Messiah, and that we are not under the Torah in the same way now. So verse after verse, that would make that plain. I would take them to Colossians 2, where Paul says, beginning in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you in respect to food or drink or new moon or a Sabbath. I take them to all those, and then we'll get back to 1 Corinthians 5. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. So, Desmond, back to your question, 866-34-TRUTH. Any question of any kind, we'll do our best to get to as many as we can. So, 1 Corinthians 5:7-8 is Paul telling all believers that we should all keep the Passover. Again, to reiterate, we know throughout the New Testament that we are not under the Sinai covenant. That's number one. Number two, that in Acts 15, that the apostles, the Jewish apostles, explicitly did not say that the Gentile believers all had to come under the Sinai covenant. Quite the contrary. So how do we explain 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, where Paul is talking about sin in their midst, sin in the camp? It says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there are one of two possibilities, Desmond. One is he's just talking metaphorically and spiritually, because he's talking about spiritual leaven versus earthly leaven. So he could just be talking metaphorically and spiritually, let us celebrate what the Passover means through the Messiah, and let's purge the leaven out of our midst. But there's another possibility. The Corinthians that first came to faith heard Paul in the synagogue. They were God-fearing Gentiles who were probably already living by much of the Jewish calendar, or observing it, or at the very least familiar with it. So it could have been Passover was going to be coming near, and Paul is exhorting them, hey, you're keeping the Passover, but don't just do it outwardly. Make sure you get rid of the spiritual leaven as well. But it cannot be taken as a command for all believers everywhere to keep the Passover the way Israel would keep it, etc. That's certainly not what Paul was saying, and it would contradict what's written elsewhere.
Appreciate that, Dr. Brown. Thank you.
You are very welcome, sir. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Scott in Winston-Salem.
Yes, Brother Brown. I've asked God to give you wisdom to answer this question, and he says not one true kernel will be lost. So if people don't understand it, the truth, only the real Christians will understand. Here's what it is. It says, so you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. That's kind of one of the last frontiers. Understanding that, I guess.
All right, so let's look for example. We know where Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves, take up the cross. But for example, in Luke 14:33, at the end of a parable, Jesus says, in the same way, unless you forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. Now, how is that fleshed out in Scripture? In Luke 5, we see that Jesus calls Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, follow me. And it says he left everything and followed him. And then later that night, they had a feast at Matthew's house. So on the one hand, he got up, left everything, left his work, what he was doing, and said, I'll follow you. And then they went back to his house to celebrate that. Some are called to sell their possessions, give to the poor, like the rich young ruler in Matthew, the 19th chapter. And Jesus was explicit with him because of his covetousness and his love of money. So Jesus hits that nail on the head. But his call to every one of us is, leave everything and follow me. That means the moment that we become born again, everything we have, everything we are now belongs to God. And there's nothing we have that's ours, and we now live to do his will. If that means preach on the street corner and be martyred, if that means sell your possessions, give to the poor, and go preach in Africa, if that means become the next Bill Gates or the next president of the United States, if that means get married and have 8 children, our lives now belong unconditionally to God. And in our heart, we renounce everything we have and we say, Lord, I live to do your will. That's what he requires of disciples. He doesn't say that that is what you have to pray in order to be saved, because salvation is a free gift. But to be a true follower, there must be the giving of our hearts, lives completely over to him. I live to do your will. Whatever I have belongs to you, Lord. And if he says, enjoy it. If he says, have people over, like he did with Matthew. If he says, build more houses and give them away. Whatever he says, Lord, I belong to you. I've left everything to follow you. I can say I've left everything to follow Jesus, even though I have a beautiful home, even though I have a car, even though I have a library, even though I have computers, even though I have a cell phone, I have clothes on my back, but I've left everything to follow him, and whatever he wants, that's my desire. Let that be our heart, and then from there, he can show us how to work it out in our personal lives, all right? But always rejoice in salvation as a free gift from God, nothing earned. This is our response to the call for salvation. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Virginia. Sandra, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, need you to speak right into that phone, loud and clear.
Oh, okay. You want me to tell you what my problem is, right?
Well, I can't tell you the solution till I know the problem.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I just don't know how to work. I had told the other gentleman.
I've been
dealing with a situation with me, my grandson, and my daughter for 19 years plus.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot get any resolution out of this problem. My grandson wants one thing. He wants to go to school. He wants to play ball, though, but basketball, he wants to go to school. My daughter is totally against it. I want to raise him the right way. She's been wanting to raise him the wrong way, and he's in the middle of the whole everything. And since he stopped playing for high school, now he's, like, spending more time with her. So he's being influenced more now by her. And I don't know what to do.
Yeah, Sandra, I'm sorry that you're going through that. And that's really something in particular that's got to be worked out with your pastor right where you live, with some godly counselor right where you live. Here's what I'd say. If the mother has legal authority over her son, then these are her choices. You can't call the shots for her. If, in fact, you're raising him together, then you have more influence and input. But what I would counsel you to do is this. I would get with your grandson. No one's stopping him from playing ball and exercising and things like that, right? And I would say, listen, let's trust God. And let's trust God that he's going to influence your mom the right way. Let's trust God. If God wants you to be playing ball, if God wants you to get a scholarship doing this, if you've got a gift to do it, that God's going to open that up and that nobody will be able to do it. So you honor your mom. You show respect to your mom. You show love to your mom. Let her know what you really want to do. If she has any relationship with the Lord, ask her to pray about it as well. And then trust that nobody can ultimately block God's will for your grandson. So, Father, I'm limited in what I know here. But this is obviously burdening this grandmother. So I commit her, her son, her grandson, her daughter, commit them all to you. Orchestrate this in a way that'll bring joy to Sandra's heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I wish I could say more, but from this distance, I think that's the best and wisest. We pray for God's grace on you. Hey, thank you so much for calling. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Durham, North Carolina. Ben, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
Hey, I just want to tell you first and foremost, I appreciate the kindness and compassion you show when you talk to different people. Different issues, some which are incredibly difficult to discuss over the phone in a short period of time. So thank you for that. I love listening to your show for that reason.
Well, thank you.
My question has to do with... Well,
tell you what, Ben, since you're so gracious... Yeah. We got time. I may have to interrupt to answer you on the other side, but let's go for it. Let's try to get your question out.
I'm happy to come back if needed.
Yeah, go ahead.
My question has to do with open-air preaching. When I first came to faith, actually one of the first places I ever heard the gospel, believe it or not, and this is very 2016, this is when I came to faith, was on YouTube. I heard somebody preach the gospel on YouTube. And I had heard street preachers before who I felt were like really rude and even hateful in their approach, and I was really turned off by some of those things that I saw. And then one day I happened upon a video by a gentleman in California, and I saw him preach a gospel I had never heard before, and he did it with compassion and love, and he did it out on the street. And I thought, wow, you know, it was bold, but it was loving. And I checked what he said against what I was reading in the Bible for the first time and came to find out that it was true. And so ever since then, I would not consider myself an open-air preacher, but I've made the acquaintance of some open-air preachers here in Durham, Raleigh, North Carolina. And my question to you is, I wonder what your take is on open-air preaching, you know, within the context of its history in Christianity. Do you think that it has a strong place, that it should have a strong place, and could it be a big missing component now? If it were to be done lovingly, do you think this is a big missing thing that the church is missing out on, that we need to be out in the highways and the hedges and calling out to people and calling them into Christ?
I'm going to give the quick answer and then come back on the other side of the break. I think open-air preaching is powerful and can be mightily used by God. And I believe God's going to raise up an army of evangelists to be preaching simple gospel message all over America, be it in tents, on street corners and church buildings, and through other means. All right, we'll come back and finish answering the question on the other side of the break.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open. In fact, there's an open line right now. Time to get in, 866-348-7884. A question from Ben in Durham, North Carolina. What about open-air preaching? Is that something missing in the Church of America today? Now, it's interesting. There's quite a history of open-air preaching. The prophets regularly did it, right? They'd stand up in front of the temple, the gates of a city, and preach and proclaim. That's the way you did it. You didn't have newspapers. You didn't have internet blogs. You didn't have other things like that. So that's the way you did it. Jesus did it. John chapter 7. There's a great account where on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up, John 7:37, and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So he gets up and open-air preaching there. And then, famous message, Acts the second chapter, day of Pentecost, Feast of Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. What happens? Peter stands up, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. So Peter brings a message, open-air preaching. When George Whitefield began to do open-air preaching, Whitefield lived 1714 to 1770, when Whitefield began to do open-air preaching, it was considered scandalous. John Wesley even had a problem with it. And one reason he had to preach outside was because churches wouldn't have him. His message was considered too controversial. He said some of the clergy weren't even born again. And anyway, he started preaching outside with extraordinary results. And then John Wesley did it as well. And then their disciples did it for generations. So it can be very effective. Obviously, you need the love of God. Obviously, you need boldness. This can be challenging. Not everyone's called to do it. It's not appropriate in every setting. Some settings it works better than others. Like street corners in New York City, you can do about anything. And when we launched, for a short period of time, we had a school in New York City, Fire School of Ministry. When we had the school in New York City, there were two gentlemen named Charles, one based in the city, one that was coming up from where we were in Florida at that time. The one based in the city was a pastor and had evangelized, church planted over the years. The other Charles, worship leader and songwriter. And the songwriter worshiper always told the story about when he got saved and he was in New York City and God was dealing with him. He'd gone to New York for his career and, you know, Hollywood type stuff, now Broadway type stuff and all that creative arts music. And God started dealing with him. And there was a guy wearing, I think it was a green jacket, was preaching on a street corner. And Charles, musician Charles, came walking by and this guy gave him a Bible and he started devouring it. And that led to him getting saved. So when they meet and they start comparing notes and Charles, the musician, is giving his testimony, Charles, the pastor, is like, "Wait, did the guy look like this? Was he wearing a coat like this? Because that was me." So they were hugging and rejoicing. It was amazing to see. So as long as you're sent by the Lord, in other words, it has to be the right setting. There has to be a strategy to it, or just the Lord says, do it, even when it seems unlikely. But yeah, that would be glorious to see this happening all over America. And now we have so many means of getting messages out. Let it be. And there are a lot of people now, there's a great increase in people praying for the sick on the streets, just going up to people and say, "Could I pray for you?" And then when they pray and they're touched, they say, "Hey, the kingdom of God has come to you," and they preach the gospel. So don't judge those who feel it's not their calling, and by all means, pray for the removal of those who get in the way. I don't mean their destruction, but there's some, there's nasty, mean-spirited, screaming, yelling, and the first thing you have to do is say, "We're not them." So pray that they would not get in the way and that they'd really discover the love of God. But by all means, go for it. May the Lord raise up an army across the nation, anointed with the Spirit, preaching the truth in love. Thank you, sir, for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Arizona. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet. This is James who's going to ask another sharp, literate question. Same James from Arizona, right? All right, I'm ready. I'm ready.
Yeah, that's it. Okay. Not much. Not too much of a Hebrew question this time, but more so on the. I see a lot of books and videos on New Testament textual criticism, but I don't hardly ever see anything as far as like Old Testament like textual criticism. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering, like, how do you feel about, you know, are there any, you know, variances or differences that you're aware of, and how do you explain them, like, such as, you know, like the different translations with the Septuagint and Targums, or how they differ from the Tanakh and things like that.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so there's, and again, James, I'm going to answer so that everyone can understand. There is a difference between what we call lower criticism and higher criticism. Lower criticism is saying we accept the authority of Scripture for an evangelical, for a conservative Christian. We accept the authority of Scripture. We believe it's God's word. And we have many different manuscripts, and we have different translations of the original. So we're going to compare them all to most accurately determine what exactly was the original text. That's wonderful. That's important. And all biblical scholars engage in that on one level or another. Higher criticism is basically saying, well, I don't believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Or I think there are errors here where a later editor put them in. That can be very destructive, very dangerous, and is often just based on the opinion of the person involved. So Old Testament textual criticism is very important, and it comes at a different angle than New Testament. New Testament textual criticism, the biggest issue is sorting through the thousands and thousands of manuscripts and then looking at the verses as they're quoted by church leaders. And then after that, maybe comparing Latin translations, but you're primarily dealing with Greek manuscripts. Hebrew textual criticism, there is variation in the Hebrew manuscripts, but it's much less prominent than in the Greek New Testament. So there are textual variants where one Hebrew manuscript reads one thing and another, but that is less so. When you bring in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you now have more examples of it. But now we have the Septuagint, which is a translation from the Hebrew into Greek a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus. Then we have also the Targums, Aramaic translations, which then become more and more paraphrastic as they go on. So they become total paraphrases, but the earlier ones, for especially the five books of Moses, are much closer. You can look at those. Then we also have what's called the Peshitta, which is an ancient Syriac translation of the Bible. And then we have the Vulgate, which is an ancient Latin translation. But what you want to go back to more than anything, is the Hebrew manuscripts as we have them, as passed on through traditional Judaism. Then you want to look at the variations in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you're talking a much lower number than you would be of Greek manuscripts. And then you want to look at the Septuagint. And what we find is that sometimes the Septuagint preserves a translation that preserves a tradition that reflects the original text, and it is then confirmed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. For example, when you look at the early chapters of 1 Samuel, 1, 2 Samuel, you'll see that, for example, if you compare King James and modern translations, one's talking about three sacrificial animals and one's talking about a three-year-old sacrificial animal, which is right. And you'll see, oh, the reading of the Septuagint is confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls, is confirmed by the Peshitta. So almost any Bible that you're using is going to have that footnote. And if you want to get good in-depth stuff, just look up the NET, the New English Translation, the NET. It's available online. I think Blue Letter Bible website has it, maybe elsewhere. But you want to look it up and then look at the translation notes, because there are tens of thousands of notes that accompany it, and it'll give you details. All right, most Hebrew manuscripts say this. Some say this. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm it. Septuagint confirms it. Vulgate confirms it. That seems to be the most accurate reading. So there is a science of textual criticism, but it plays a lesser role verse by verse than New Testament, just because you have less variants to deal with. And okay, if you're,
you.
Yeah, and there are plenty of books on the subject. One that was a classic for years, Ernst Wertwein, Textual Criticism of the Old Testament. But if you just search for titles, Textual Criticism of the Old Testament, or even look online for an online encyclopedia article, you'll get your data there. In the book of Job, because the Hebrew is very, very difficult, then you're often looking at other manuscript evidence and then the Septuagint and things like that. When it comes to the book of Jeremiah, there are scholars who believe that the Septuagint, which is a shorter text, it's 7/8 the length of the Hebrew Jeremiah, that that preserves the earlier text and that the Hebrew as we have it has more variants and additions because normally the Septuagint is longer than the Masoretic textual tradition, but with Jeremiah, it's shorter. But that's something debated by scholars. When I wrote my Jeremiah commentary, I wrote it based on the Hebrew text and used the Septuagint secondarily. All right, thank you for the question. And for those that didn't understand the question or the answer, hey, we're good. We keep moving. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Linda's not there. All right, let's go to Nate in Kansas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, I had a question about scripture in 1 Timothy about when Paul says about people shipwrecking their faith.
Yeah.
I was kind of wanting to know your take on what that really meant and if someone has shipwrecked their faith, can they be restored?
Yep. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 is Paul's exhorting him. To do this, you must hold firmly to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So number one, I do believe that people that knew the Lord, that walk with the Lord, can willfully choose to walk away. I'm 100% sure that God will keep us faithful to the end, that no one can pluck us out of his hand, that he's faithful to finish what he starts. I also believe he will not force us to stay in his family. So there are those who have genuinely started in the faith who have forfeited their salvation and have turned away from the Lord. Again, people will differ on that, but that's my understanding. So to shipwreck their faith, that's how I take it, that they have destroyed their faith and now are leading others to do the same. Is it impossible for them to repent? Unless they blaspheme the Spirit and crossed a point of no return, I would say no. I mean, did they commit the sin that leads to death that you don't even pray for 1 John 5? It's possible. But if I know someone has turned away, even if they're speaking against God, unless the Lord directs me, don't pray for them anymore. I'm done with them. Don't pray. I'll continue to pray. And even Paul handing them over to Satan, teach not to blaspheme, that could be for their repentance as well. Hey, thank you for the question.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Hey, I've got exciting news. I can't give you all the details now, but before the midterm elections, we will have a book out about evangelicals and Donald Trump. I'm not giving you the title yet, the details of it. It's happened kind of overnight, miraculously. I think it's going to be a tremendously eye-opening, important book. We are going to have a special hardcover edition exclusively through a ministry that the general public will not be able to get. We'll let you know about that. But I am really excited. I think it's going to be important. I think it's going to help believers see issues more clearly, in particular leading up to the midterm elections and beyond. All right, you've got questions. We've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. And Matt, let's take a look. Maybe I can grab a question off YouTube or Facebook as well. Normally we just answer the phones on Friday, but maybe we'll grab some that have been posted on our YouTube discussion or Facebook discussions. I'm looking at our other screen here. Those watching thinking, what are you looking at? I'm gazing off in the horizon. No, I'm looking at our YouTube screen here with our ongoing chat. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Terry in Clayton, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you. I'm new to your show, and I love it.
Well, thanks.
You're welcome.
It's almost like the sea parted for you. All the phone calls flooding, and suddenly there was room for Terry. So you're right on here. Go ahead.
Praise God. I wanted to ask you, I heard once before you mentioned something about speaking in tongues, which is very much alive in the Bible. However, I heard opposite of that, to be careful about speaking in tongues, as we can't interpret it, and we don't know where it's coming from.
Uh-huh.
What do you have to say about that? Can you help me?
Oh, yeah,
that?
Okay. So first thing is, uh-huh, let's talk about trusting our Father, okay?
Okay.
So Jesus says this, beginning in Matthew, the 7th chapter. He tells us to ask and seek and knock, and assures us that the one who asks will receive, the one who seeks will find, the one who knocks, the door will be open. And then he says this, what man is there of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake instead? So Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? And in Luke 11:13, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So that's the first thing, that Jesus tells us if we ask our Father for bread, he won't give us a stone. So if I say, Father, fill me afresh with your Spirit and pour into my life every good gift you have so I could know you better and serve you better, he's not going to let you be taken over by demons. It's one thing if you say, oh, all spirits out there anywhere, I just want an experience. Somebody somewhere, come and touch me. Then you're inviting demons, right? But if you're praying to your Heavenly Father and you're saying, God, fill me afresh with your Spirit, give me everything you have so I can best know you and best make you known. If you ask for bread, he won't give you a stone. So that's the first thing. We trust our Father, all right? The mm-hmm. second thing is, Paul gives very explicit instructions at the end of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, where he spent a lot of time talking about tongues and prophecy and proper order and improper order. And when you get to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says this, verse 39, so then, brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 14:39, so then, brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid anyone from speaking in tongues. So that's Paul's explicit instruction. Now, what he does say is, don't speak in tongues in a public meeting. Don't deliver a message in tongues in a public meeting unless there's someone there who's gifted to interpret it. If there's no one gifted to interpret it, then you speak at home alone with you and God. But notice at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14, what Paul says about us praying in tongues alone, all right? He says, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, for the one speaking in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. So that's a good thing, right? Speaking to God is a good thing. For no one understands it. He's speaking mysteries by the Spirit. So that's good, yes? Speaking to God, speaking mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strength and encouragement and consolation. So when I go to pray, I don't prophesy, but sometimes I'll pray in tongues because I'm praying to God, speaking mysteries in the Spirit. And then verse 4, for the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. So when I'm alone praying, that's what I want to do. I want to get built up so I can serve you and others. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. So it's just a matter of proper use. And then Paul, a little bit later on, after he's been correcting the Corinthians, he says, verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. So that's another good thing, our spirit's praying. And then verse 15, what should I do? I will pray with my spirit, meaning tongues, but I'll also pray with my mind. So I'll pray with my spirit and with my mind. I'll sing praises with my spirit, so I'll sing praises to God in tongues, but I'll also sing praises with my mind. Then look at what he says in verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. This is a good thing. But in the church, I want to speak 5 words with my mind to instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So it's all about proper use. It's a wonderful, sacred, holy gift from God that we should embrace and not prohibit and not be afraid of. Let's just use it properly. And it has often enriched me. I can't tell you how many times I've been burdened to pray privately, begun to pray in tongues. The burden's deepened and deepened to a point of crying out to God. And then the Lord has spoken something to me, very important, very serious, and it came to pass. So it's been very important in my own prayer life, along with praying in English with my understanding. So I base things on what the Bible says, not on the fears of well-meaning people. Fair enough?
Oh, yes. Yes, I love it. Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
You're welcome, and so glad to have you as a listener, Terry. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joel in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Blessings. I think you're awesome.
Thank you, sir.
Quick question.
Yeah.
Matthew 23:14, Jesus speaks about Pharisees receiving greater condemnation. Is he establishing that perhaps there are different levels of hell, different levels of condemnation?
Well, for sure, we are all going to give account, right? And when it speaks of the lost and those who'll be punished, Revelation 20 says we'll be judged according to our works. In Luke, the 13th chapter, the end of the 13th chapter, Jesus speaks about a servant who did wrongly, but he didn't know his master's will. He's punished with few lashes. The servant who knew his master's will and did wrongly is punished with many lashes. Or how about James, Jacob, chapter 3, verse 1? What does he say? That not everyone should be a teacher, because teachers will be judged with stricter accountability. So, yes, there, to whom much is given, much is required. And if much has been given to me and I blow it, I'm going to be more accountable to God. There'll be more he'll have me deal with accordingly. And for those who are lost, yes, there's certainly different levels of punishment. And as one of my friends said the other day, Anne Frank, who was killed by the Nazis, obviously doesn't get the same punishment as Adolf Hitler does. If Anne Frank didn't know the Lord, that's righteous to say that. So absolutely, there is stricter punishment. There is greater accountability. Some are more culpable than others. No question about it.
Thank you.
You are very welcome, Joel. Thank you. All right, tell you what, let me try to grab a few more calls, and I'll pick up some Facebook, YouTube questions next week, God willing. Let's go to Alberta, Canada. Travis, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, how are you today?
Doing very well, thank you.
My question is, Jesus warned in the book of Revelation about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. My question to you today is, what do you believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is? In my thoughts and in my study, I believe that it is the it refers to, and I think Catholicism holds this, and I believe it's bleeded strongly into Protestant Christianity throughout North America. That it's an attack on the priesthood of all believers.
Right. So you would base, and I'm just jumping in, sir, because time is short. So you would base that on the Greek, and there would be a triumph of the laity or triumph over the laity if the Greek is parsed and broken down like that, and it's the hierarchical system that is destructive. Okay, let me say, Travis, that I believe in the priesthood of every believer, that it has often been said that that's one thing that the Reformation preached but didn't practice, because you still have a clergyman in robes standing on some high pulpit and everybody else just walking and sitting there. It seemed as if it wasn't the priesthood of every believer. And in my book, Revolution in the Church, I do challenge these very things and do agree with you that a hierarchical system found, for example, in Catholicism is found on some level in Protestantism as well, and that's unhealthy. So I agree with you and rejecting that is unhealthy, although I recognize the important place of leaders in the body. That being said, the best scholarship that I have found by the top Greek scholars, New Testament scholars, Revelation scholars, they do not agree with that. We do not know for sure. That, as far as I know, is speculation. We don't know for sure. The best scholarship I've found says we don't know for sure what the heresy was, but I agree with you in rejecting the stiff hierarchical structure that takes away from the priesthood of every believer. All right, friends, have a blessed weekend. Back with you on Monday.